Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. We're looking at the conclusion of the book of Titus this morning. First hour, next hour we'll do the overview of Titus, and next week we'll start a new book. Remember, as far as our outline of the book of Titus goes, it starts out in chapter 1 talking about the leadership of the church. And then in chapter 2, it branches out to talk about behavior among believers. And then chapter 3 talks about behavior or attitudes that Christians should have towards the rest of the world. Now, if you think more pictorially, I guess you can think of it as concentric circles, because the book of Titus moves from the particular out to the general. First, it starts with leadership. It then moves on to talk about conduct among believers. So the first chapter is just leaders, and then it branches out to conduct among believers, among themselves, and then chapter 3 talks about how does the believer relate to society? How does the believer relate to unbelievers in general? So it branches out, and now we're on the third chapter talking about how does the believer relate to people outside the church. Just by way of review, we noted that Titus 3, 1 through 11 is an outline of responsibilities. It's the believer's responsibilities to government and then to unbelievers in general. Remember, verse 1 and 2 is a reminder. It says, remind them, talking to Titus here, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So that's how the believer is to relate to government. Now, we need this reminder because we tend to forget. We tend to forget our responsibilities outside the church. We like to separate our doctrine and our conduct. And we noted in chapter 2 that our doctrine and our conduct are to be related. Now, our doctrine has implications as to how we relate to our government. Our doctrine has implications as to how we relate to all men. Verse 2 says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So we're to be polite to all men, not just believers. And the reason is given in verse 3 through 7. Notice verse 3, it says, for we also were foolish, or also once were foolish ourselves. So the reason that we're to be considerate towards everybody, unbelievers alike, is because we were unbelievers once ourselves. No one is born a believer. We were all unbelievers at one time. And during that time, Paul points out some of the characteristics that we had that we see in unbelievers now. And it's kind of funny because believers tend to snub their nose at unbelievers and say, oh, those foolish people, look at what they're doing. And forget that you were there too yourself one time. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So Paul is going to show that we did the same things when we were unbelievers that we see in unbelievers now. And the difference is that now we're believers and we didn't get here because of anything we did. That difference is because of God's grace, not because of anything we did. Now, in verse 8 through 11, and this is where we left off, we'll have a restatement. And the whole idea of this whole section is review. Review, review, because we forget these things. So let's look at the restatement now in verse 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. First verses 8 and 9 deal with Christian living. As you'll notice, it says in the last part of verse 8, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So it's talking about Christian living here. And the words trustworthy statement in verse 8, it says this is a trustworthy statement, they refer back to verse 4 through 7. And remember in verse 4 through 7, Paul talked about how we became believers and that it wasn't anything that we did, but it was because of God's grace. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, that's true. So the believer's salvation, the believer's sanctification, the believer's glorification are all based on God's grace and not our works. And he goes on to tell Titus, proclaim that with confidence. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So he tells Titus, you go out and tell people this. Tell people that you're saved by God's grace, not by your works, and be confident. Remember, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. When we looked at 1 Timothy, we noted in chapter 1 that false teachers are confident. 1 Timothy 1:7, talking about these false teachers. Well, look at verse 6 so we get the beginning of the sentence at least. It says, for some men, straying from these things, and then these things is healthy doctrine or sound doctrine, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And that word confident assertions is exactly the same word we have over in Titus chapter 3. So Paul says that false teachers are confident. You should be confident in the truth, Titus. Now that brings up a problem and a question. False teachers are confident, and teachers of truth are to be confident. So you have two kinds of confident teachers standing up trying to teach you. So how do you know which one is which? How do you know if it's a true teacher or a false teacher? They're both confident. Now, I'll give a few guidelines this morning to show how you can tell which is which. How do you know that I'm speaking truth if I'm confident? Because there are a lot of false teachers that are confident too. I'm going to give you some guidelines for evaluating teachers. Now, as I give these guidelines, I want you to remember that teachers aren't perfect. And I'm not perfect. I'll make a mistake. It's inevitable. I think I made one back in 82. And that was a joke. You can laugh. Teachers aren't perfect. But here's some guidelines you can use to say, how do I know if this confident man up there is telling me the truth or telling me lies? Well, the first thing to think about is what he's saying verifiable? Can I go somewhere and verify that? Now, In Paul's day, in Titus's day, they verified their teachers differently than we do today. And there's a reason for that. It's because they didn't have a completed Bible. So in Paul's day, in Titus's day, they would say, well, is this ministry, is this teaching the result of the ministry of an apostle or a prophet? Because these guys were authorized to deliver God's words. So that's why when Paul writes to Titus and Timothy, look back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul gives Titus the authority to teach, and he does so by announcing his authority at the beginning of this letter. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So Paul points out his position as an apostle. And he says, Titus, you teach the truth and teach it confidently. So the people in Titus's day could say, how come I should believe Titus? Because Paul, the apostle, appointed him as a teacher. And he wrote in this letter that he should teach confidently. Now, in our day, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. So what do we do to verify what a teacher is saying? Well, we have something else. We have the Bible. It's completed now. And the Bible was written by men especially gifted by God to do just that, to write Scripture. Paul was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. I'm not. All I can do is report what Scripture says. So how do you know if my confidence is false or real? Check it out. You've got the Scripture here. Is what I'm saying scriptural? So that brings up a next way you can tell somebody if he's confidently speaking truth or error. Is it biblical? Because now we have the completed Bible. So these guys who say, well, you know, I was sitting on the sofa last night and God told me what to tell you. I got direct revelation. How do you verify that? That can't be verified. The only way we have to verify now is by the Bible. So there's a story. Dwight Pentecost, some of you know about Dwight Pentecost. He's the guy that knows everything there is to know, or was the guy that knows everything there is to know about prophecy. He wrote a book that thick about prophecy. Anyway, he tells a story about one of the people in his church calling him, and it's like 2 a.m, and he gets this phone call, and he answers the phone, and the guy at the other end says, oh, Mr. Pentecost, you have to help me. I need to know what to do. I had a dream, and I saw that the president's going to be assassinated. I got a revelation from God. What should I do? And Pentecost told him to go back to bed and let him sleep, you know. And he said, look, if the president gets assassinated like you've dreamt, then it was a real prophecy. Otherwise, forget about it. You can't know. You can't know. And that's what Pentecost's point was, is, you know, we can't verify direct revelation. And the first thing to think about when somebody's teaching is, can it be verified? Now, is it expository? And this one is a little, I don't know what to call it, but expository means teaching logically from the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear guys come up and they'll start by having someone read a verse, and then they'll talk about all kinds of stuff that are supposed to be somehow related to this verse but really aren't. What I mean by expository is it a logical progression? Can you use verifiable rules of grammar and syntax and history to determine the meaning of the text that's being taught? In other words, can the grammar be verified? And I put this in because there's one major denomination today that goes around saying, well, if you knew Greek, you would know that John 1:1 says Jesus is a God. Not the God, but just a God, one among many. And they say that because the word Jesus doesn't have an article in front of it. You know what? That's not verifiable. That's not good grammar. That's bad grammar. And you can go to the grammars. You can go to Dana and Mandy, and you can go to A.T. Robertson's grammar, and they give the explanation of why there's not a definite article in front of the word. Word is how it's used, and the word was God. They say it means the word was a God. That's not what it means at all. It's a matter of Greek grammar, and it's not verifiable. We won't go into all that today, but sometime we probably will, because that's a very important verse. So if you say you determine the meaning of this verse because of a rule of grammar, that rule of grammar has to be verifiable. Now, I realize I'm getting tough now. You're thinking, well, my gosh, I'm going to have to think about this then. How can I trust what this guy says? It's not easy. It's not easy being a believer. It's not easy being a teacher. And it's not easy being a learner either, because you have to be on guard. I think, personally, my own opinion is that exposition, or bringing out the meaning, that's what we do when we exposit or teach Scripture this way, is really the only method that honors the text. Now, that doesn't say you can't do a topical Bible study. All it says is, if you teach a verse, it has to be verifiable in its context, and the statements you make about it have to be verifiable. Because if you take a non-expositional or springboard sermon, it's sometimes called, approach, I could say Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. So let's pack up and go home. Psalm 14:1, it says, there is no God. Look at Psalm 14:1. You probably will anyway after I said that, but and this is an extreme example. I understand that. But I think it makes the point. Read Psalm 14:1. Doesn't it say there is no God? It does in my Bible. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I took that out of context and made it mean exactly the opposite of what it means. And you can do that with verses. You can do that... And people do all the time. So, in other words, you have to be pretty careful about who you're listening to. And an expositional sermon should be verifiable. It has to be verifiable. Finally, and maybe most important of all, does it make sense? There's a rule of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Rule number one, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So don't look for something behind that verse, that whatever, if it makes common sense. Now, the problem is that the Bible was written in a language that most of us don't know, in a culture that all of us haven't lived in, so we have to make these, we have to cross these gaps to get back to their culture and their language to see if it makes common sense. That's my job. My job as a teacher is to do all that groundwork for you and teach it to you. Now, you have to determine if what I say makes common sense. And if it doesn't, you know, you're free to turn off your hearing aid. Just don't listen. So the bottom line is, and I'm sorry about this, but there's just no easy answer. It takes a lot of diligence on the part of the believer to make sure they're being taught the truth. And that's one very good reason why we have elders. Because these guys are the guys who know the languages. These are the guys who can make sure that what I teach is verifiable. And if it's not, then they have a responsibility to tell me. Now let's go back to our context, Titus chapter 3. Had a little extra time at the end of the book here as we're finishing up and just wanted to throw that in. But back to our context, the basis then for good deeds that we have in verse 8. Last part of verse 8 says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Again, Paul is pointing out the fact that he's not trying to reform unbelievers with the Bible. That's not his job. The Bible does not proclaim a social gospel. It doesn't tell us to reform society. It says to live godly lives. Now, the believer relates to government how? Back in verse 1, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So we relate to government by being good citizens. And in our culture, in our country, by being a good citizen, we have an opportunity to change that culture. Now, not everybody does, but everybody or every believer is under the obligation to be a good citizen as long as it's not anti-biblical to do what the government tells you. Now look at the approach to this conduct in verse 8. It says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So the approach is to be careful. Be careful is the Greek word frontidzo, and frontidzo means to think about, to be intent on, to take pains, in other words. It implies a thoughtful approach to the Christian life. So the Christian life is to be one that is led by thoughtfulness, not by emotionalism. And we kind of misunderstand that. In a lot of churches, most believers think of a church as a place where they go to get pumped up so they can last the week. It usually wears off Monday about, well, when the alarm clock goes off. That they think the job of the pastor-teacher is to generate emotions. Certainly not where you go to have to think about stuff. But that's what church is. That's what the Christian life is. It's to be led by our thoughts, not our emotions. We need to know God's Word, and we need to make choices to say, well, you know what? This isn't really what I want to do today, but God's Word says I should, so you know what? I'm going to do it anyway, no matter what my emotions tell me. So the result, then, of sound doctrine is good deeds. And I say it's the result of sound doctrine because in the context, remember verse 4 through 7, we find that the believer operates in the sphere of grace, God's grace. The good works in verse 8 follow the teaching of that doctrine. He says, I want you to speak this confidently so that, and then follows the good works. And that's based on our thoughts, on our intellect, on our will, not our emotions. And the words good deeds here are very generic. It means any kind of obedience to God you can think of. Of course, it's in the context of good deeds as God sees good deeds. So if we are obedient to God, it will be a result of sound doctrine and our attitude. Remember, attitude in the Christian life is all important. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we studied this before a couple of times. We looked at it when we studied 2 Corinthians, and we also looked at it in our prophecy topical study. And it's talking about rewards for the believer. And we noted that in verse 10, It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the Bema seat, the reward seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the word bad there is bad is maybe a little strong of a translation. It's the word phalos. It means worthless. So believers can do two kinds of works. They can do good kinds or worthless kinds. And the thing that separates those sometimes is only our attitude. In other words, an unbeliever can do exactly the same thing as a believer, only an unbeliever can't live a godly life, can he? He doesn't know God. So the only thing that separates those two good deeds is the attitude. Believer does it from an attitude of, boy, God has done everything for me. He's been so gracious to me that I'm going to do this. Well, the unbeliever may be thinking, well, or even a believer can be thinking, well, I'm going to do this so I can win brownie points with God, and he's bound to reward me for it. And that's the only difference, attitude. Back to Titus now. We note that at the end of verse 8, the result of these good deeds that the believers do, these things are good and profitable for men. Now the word profitable, it's ophelamos. And ophelamos means beneficial. It's used two ways in the New Testament. It's used of physical exercise, and it's used of godliness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember where it said in verse 8, where it says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's not beneficial in an eternal sense. Now, that doesn't mean that exercise isn't good for you. What it means is it has limited benefits because it's temporal. It's not eternal. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that's that same word, profitable. It's used of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16. Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Here, back in Titus, in our context, the idea is godliness again. It's a good deeds, or a life that's pleasing to God. So good deeds are profitable for all men as well. Now verse 9 gives the counterpoint to that, or what is unprofitable. Verse 9 says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So controversies based on extra-biblical, non-biblical, trivial matters are said to be unprofitable. Now, foolish controversies would be controversies that aren't based on Scripture. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't disagree on Scripture. It means we shouldn't disagree on extra-biblical things, because that's worthless. Genealogies. Now, the Jews loved to make genealogies, and they would build these elaborate genealogical systems that were not based on fact. They would try to figure out, without facts, their genealogies. Disputes about the law would talk about the Pharisaic, for example, regulations, the Gnostic regulations that were absolutely minute. And they would spend their time arguing about this minutia that means absolutely nothing. The believer is to occupy himself with God's Word, with the truth of Scripture, not all these extra-biblical arguments. And it's interesting to note that the warning against engaging in these disputes, these extra-biblical disputes, is a feature of the pastoral epistles. Remember, the pastoral epistles were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors, Titus and Timothy, and he tells them basically how the church is to be operated. And in each one of these books, he tells them, don't get involved in disputes about extra-biblical things. Keep your concentration on God's Word, not on things other than God's Word. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Start at verse 3, where it says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So he's telling Timothy to stay at Ephesus. Why? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then here in Titus. So all three of the pastoral epistles, the epistles written about how to conduct a church, say don't get involved in extra-biblical disputes. Keep your concentration on God's Word. So our attitude should be to avoid that. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid periestemi means to step around. Step around those. Don't get involved in them. Because they are unprofitable and worthless. They do nothing to build up the faith or to direct the will. You know, the job of Scripture is to build up our faith and to direct our will. It gives us information that we use as believers to direct our will, to say, you know what, the Bible says this, I'm going to do it. Now, foolish speculations about extra-biblical stuff doesn't do that. And that's why Paul says to avoid it. So the job of the pastor, the job of the teacher, is to teach the text of Scripture, or what Paul calls sound or healthy doctrine. Now, verse 10 and 11 talks about factious men, and these are probably the guys that Paul has just been talking about, the ones who engage in all this extra-biblical stuff. Factious is the word hieretikos, one who promotes division by his views. Now, again, remember, these are the guys who are promoting division over extra-biblical matters. This verse doesn't teach that we shouldn't divide over doctrine. Not at all. It says we shouldn't divide over extra-biblical stuff. And reject is a pretty broad term. I would not call it excommunication. That would be much too strong of a translation for that word reject. It just means don't listen to them. Don't give these guys a position where they can voice their views to the church in general. Now, after two warnings by the PT, or the pastor teacher, then this guy is to be removed from a position where he has visibility, so to speak, of his factious views. It doesn't mean kick him out of the church. Now, the reason is given in verse 11. It says, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the factious man here is one who, according to the Greek word, ekstrepho, it means to turn aside, to be turned aside. So this man is turned aside from sound doctrine into trivia, extra-biblical things. So he's the one causing the problem, not Titus. It says he is being self-condemned. So Titus isn't the one that's being the bad guy here when he tells him that he can't have a position where his views can be expressed before the church. Now the conclusion to the book in verse 12 through 15. Reading verse 12, it says, "When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So the conclusion then, he gives some instructions and some personal instructions in verse 12 through 13. He talks about Artemas. This is the only place we have him mentioned in the Bible. Tychicus was Paul's disciple. He accompanied Paul on his return from the third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 20 if you want to. Paul gave him very high commendation. So Paul thought very highly of this guy. Now Paul says he decides to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Nicopolis would be on the western coast of Greece. Zenas, diligently helps Zenas the lawyer. Zenas is only mentioned here. Apollos, we learned about him in Acts. If you were here for the Wednesday night Acts studies, he's the one who came to Ephesus and he was preaching down at Ephesus, remember? And he wasn't up to date on the latest news of the gospel because he was a disciple of John the Baptist. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and filled him in on all the latest information. Remember, Acts was a transitionary period. And Apollos, a very good teacher, he just wasn't up to date on the latest stuff. And then after he had been updated by Priscilla and Aquila, he went on to Corinth. And remember, Paul talks about him in 1 Corinthians. Now, verse 14 is an appeal for funds. It says, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." And then verse 15, the first part of greetings, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith." And then the benediction, "Grace be with you all." Now that finishes the text then of the book of Titus. And next hour we'll do our overview of the book. Father, thank you for the book of Titus. Thank you for the instructions that you inspired Paul to write to this pastor. We pray that as we study these pastoral epistles, that we can learn how to conduct our church in a manner pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.